I never noticed this, but you definitely don't want to spill water up here while you're walking back and forth because all the plugs are right here. That's pretty crazy. I guess I got to stand on them, whatever. Well, good to see you this morning, and it is a privilege for me to pinch hit for Chris this morning, and I'm glad he's enjoying Maui. He sent me a note, said he was praying for me, and that he took his first dive. If you didn't know, he was recently certified in scuba diving, and he's enjoying that with his son, Matt. So I trust he's having a great time with Gene. Like John said, I'm an elder here at Faith Bible Church. I've been here for 10 years. It's been a glorious ride, a lot of fun, and even at the Thanksgiving service Wednesday night, many of you heard some of the thanksgivings that God has provided for us in the last 10 years. It's been a wonderful, wonderful time here at Faith Bible Church. My wife, Beth, is my bride of 25 years in April, and it's been an incredible blessing to have such a godly woman in my life, and my ultimate loving critique, which I'm sure I'll hear plenty of today. I'm also a father of four boys and one little girl, Mariah, and she is a joy. I also serve on Saturday mornings. That's when the women meet, but the men meet for Men of the Word on Monday mornings. Wayne Schlager and I have the privilege of leading a group of men that meet on a regular basis, and Beth and Joan Artavanis lead Women of the Word and various other staff members. And one of the things that we studied this past semester was the book, The Enemy Within. And I think a lot of the various ministry groups have even been tackling that in discipleship groups and different venues. And so it really inspired me to think a little bit more deeply about the purpose of this book. It was written by a guy named Chris Lungard, who took all of the principles of John Owen's The Mortification of Sin and Indwelling Sin and kind of paraphrased it for us recent 21st century Christians. And it really was a compelling read. In fact, it inspired me in such a way that I asked the question myself, why do I sin? Why do I personally sin? I love Jesus. I love His church. I love His word. But I sin. In fact, my sin so discourages me at times I feel I have no hope to overcome it. Will I ever overcome this enemy within that seems to catch me unaware, unprepared, defenseless, and weak? I honestly begin each day in the Word of God in prayer. And I finish an amen in joy and peace in my relationship with my Savior and Lord. And then I slug it out with my flesh the rest of the day. I know I'm not alone in this battle. I believe it is the lament of every true believer. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm reading from Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. If you have your copy of God's Word, read along with me. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but the Spirit which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but the sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Father, we come before you as a church, whom you died for, whom you redeemed, who you set aside before the foundation of the world and chose us to be your children. You have given us a divine nature. We are no longer slaves to sin. We have conquered sin through your death, through your shed blood, through the resurrection. And yet we still have remaining in us this sin. And Lord, we confess that this morning. We know that we are guilty of anger, impatience, greed, self-centeredness, selfishness, laziness, impure thoughts, impure deeds, impure motivations. We confess, Lord, that our heart wrestles against the flesh that is within us, and yet we know that there is victory when walking in your Spirit, obeying your word, having our minds transformed by the renewing of it. This morning, Lord, I pray, as we look deeper at this principle, this law of sin within us, that we would be more compelled, because of the wisdom in it, to find freedom in the cross. Find freedom in Christ. Find freedom in your word. So bless our time this morning, and may we be changed by the reading, the studying, and the application of your word. Amen. You may be seated. As we pore over this text, the question that has had much debate from theologians is this speaking of Paul's pre-converted state or his converted state? Is this the lament of a mature believer or an unbeliever? Well, let me give you a little bit of background on that. Starting in Romans 6, in verse 6, it says that we are no longer slaves to sin. So once we've embraced Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are no longer slaves to sin. Verse 6 says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. He also says that we have been freed from sin. Chapter 6, verse 7 says, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. Clearly, Paul describes the believer as no longer slaves to our sin, and we have been set free from its bondage. Then comes chapter 7. And we see some terms of an unbeliever. What are they? Verse 14 says, of flesh sold into bondage. Verse 18, nothing good dwelling in him. Verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? But in the same passage, we see terms of a true believer, right? Verses 15, 19, and 21 all proclaim that Paul desires to obey God and hates doing evil. Verse 18 says, Paul is humble, right? Doesn't explicitly say that, but it says nothing good dwells in his humanness. Sin is described as part of him, but not all of him. And verse 25, Paul says, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. Hardly the characteristic of an unbeliever, right? This is the lament of Paul. And let me add this. It's the lament of a mature believer. And the lament of every mature believer. Paul is simply bringing to light an inner conflict with sin that remains in the believer. For when a mature believer measures himself against God's holy standard, they see clearly how far they fall short. You know, Paul's one desire is that he would know Christ, right? Philippians 3. And I believe that in his journey towards Christ's likeness, the more he saw Christ, the more he saw his heart accurately. So Romans 6 has declared to us that all true believers are liberated from the total corruption of our natures that rendered us unable to do anything but sin. But Romans 7 tells us we're not yet totally free from sin's reach. We're still prone to sin and its seductive power. We're unable to break free of sin's presence. We're still vulnerable to sin's enchantment. And this will be the case until glorification, Romans 8. Verse 17 in Romans 8, it says that we will be glorified with him. Verse 23 says we will receive the redemption of our body. Paul was very in tune with his heart. This is very typical of his language throughout the New Testament. Paul saw himself in light of the knowledge of his Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:9 says, "For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." Ephesians 3:8 says, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to me to preach the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." And listen to him at the end of his ministry. This is at the conclusion. 1 Timothy, he says in 1:15, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." That was Paul, a mature believer. And this is the heart of a man or woman of God in tune with the reality of who you are in Christ, but with an indwelling enemy that hates you. Paul hated this. He says so in chapter 7 of Romans. My question to you this morning is, do you? I don't ask this in a trite manner or an emotional thought. I want to know, FBC, if you are in tune with the reality, the true reality of who we are. I often ask people I know and love, "How are you doing spiritually?" And rarely do I hear these types of laments. I believe that if we are truly in touch with the enemy within us, it would be heard in our prayers. It would drive us to serious dependence on the Lord. And we would hear more of it in our discussions. And we would find less of its fruit in us. The key verse in this passage is really verse 21. I want you to look there. It says, "I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good." This law of sin, or what we are calling indwelling sin, or let's call it this morning, the enemy within, is a principle that lives in us, that never sleeps, and haunts us even in our desires to do good. Let's look first at the enemy in us is a law. He says, "I find then the principle." The word principle is used as the word law. Here it's not referring to God's law, but Paul uses it to express the power, authority, constraint, and control that sin wields in our lives. What's a good example of a law that we must obey? How about gravity? It's a force that can make its objects obey its will. We feel gravity every single day. On Thanksgiving morning, I took my little daughter jogging around the block. I said, "Today is a morning of fitness for you. Okay? Your brothers are athletic. You're going to be athletic, whether you like it or not." And we're jogging around, and she was doing great going down the hill. She was pulling us down, enjoying the ride. We walked across the main street and started jogging up the hill back to our house. And she said her legs hurt. I said, "That's the gravity pulling you down. You need to strain and fight against it and discipline your body so that you'll finish." And she did, all the way to our driveway. It's less than a quarter of a mile. But the principle's there, right? Gravity constrains us. It makes us submit to its will. Another example is hunger, right? Your body needs food. And so you need to feed its demands. It's a principle. It's true. We need water to satisfy our thirst. Fear, at times, impels us to fill its demands. Indwelling sin is just like that. enticing, threatening, even bullying us into submission. This is the law. Sin dwells in us. Paul has established his bewilderment in verses 14 through 20, and he summarizes it with this. It's a principle. God's law is not the problem, verse 14. The flesh is the problem. He says, not in the flesh, but of the flesh. When Paul speaks of the flesh, he is referring to the remains of our sinfulness. Get this, okay? It's our mortal weakness, our selfishness, our tendency to sin and failure. These will not be eradicated until we're finally glorified. But we're not entirely at sin's mercy, right? Christ conquered the reign of sin in our life. Galatians 5, 16 and 17 says, walk in the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. So operating in the flesh are doing things that you please. The flesh is not our physical body here or a specific part of our being. Paul isn't setting up a dualistic theology between the material and the immaterial part of humanity. Spirit, in fact, in Galatians is a capital S, referring to the Holy Spirit. Flesh refers to our sinfulness. Flesh refers to the sinfulness that remains in us while we are on earth. It is a corruption that influences every aspect of our being, our body, mind, emotions, and will. And it makes us susceptible to sin, even with truths like 2 Peter 1:4, which says, we are made partakers of the divine nature. Our beloved Chris Mueller says it this way, though sin does not reign in us, it nevertheless remains in us. It is dethroned but not destroyed. The flesh, then, is not the body or soul or any other part of our being. It is a principle that works in us. It is the source and stimulus of our sin. Though deprived of its dominion, it has not been divested of its potency, passions, or persuasive ability. Well said, Chris. Yet Christians are completely different than non-Christians. Unbelievers are said to be, according to Romans 8:8-9, in the flesh. But Christians are no longer in the flesh. Christians are in the Spirit. We are still of the flesh, where Paul calls the Corinthians of the flesh in chapter 3, verse 1. That is, we are still fallen humans. Paul is emphasizing the serious nature that sin can have in the believer's life, and it's a lifelong battle. John tells us clearly, right, in 1 John, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We're lying to ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Sin is so wretched and powerful that even in a redeemed person, it hangs on and contaminates his living and frustrates his inner desire to obey the will of God. Verse 15, I'm doing the very thing I hate. That's the law working. Verse 16, I do the very thing I don't want to do. That's the principle working. No longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Verse 18, the doing of the good is not in me. That's the law of sin at work. I practice the very evil that I do not want. Verse 20, I'm no longer the one doing it, but the sin which dwells in me. He then summarizes all of this in the statement we're looking at. I find then the principle that evil is present in me. Realizing this principle is the key to overcoming it. Lungard says this, and I quote, getting to know indwelling sin, as humiliating as it is, can be our wisdom. If we have any interest at all in finding out what pleases the Lord and everything that grieves his Holy Spirit, it is our wisdom to know this. Number two, the enemy lives in us. He says in verse 21, evil is present in me. Verse 17 says, so now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Dwells means to live as a resident. That's painful. Because if it lives as a resident, guess what? It's not going away. The believer feels it, knows it, because he knows the remnants of original sin remain. Unbelievers can't feel it because their hearts flow with their natural bent to sin. The believer fights and strains against its strength like we do against gravity. But I do fear that there is little noticing that this enemy lives in you. Maybe you have become numb to its influence. If you are skipping through this life merrily without a healthy knowledge of the enemy within, you will be caught by its snares. The flesh is a relentless homebody. Wherever you go, whatever you do, whatever you think, whatever you say, the flesh is right there with you. Sometimes you think a certain struggle is gone, and then bam, there it shows up again. It triggers out of nowhere. You've seen it. Why? Because the flesh is a relentless homebody. It never goes away. The flesh hates everything about God. Since it resists everything about God, it resists every way we try to taste Him and know Him and love Him. And the more something enables us to find God and feast on Him, the more violently the flesh fights against it. The enemy, number three, haunts us, even in the midst of doing good. Look at verse 21 again. The principle that lives in me, the very one who wants to do good. So even in the midst of Paul wanting to do good, guess what? The flesh was right there haunting him. I want to read my word. There's the good desire. No, you're too tired. You need your sleep. I want to give. There's so many eternal needs. But I really need that new car. Mine's a little over 100K. And I just need to upgrade. I should get up and discipline my child right now. Can't I just finish this show? The game's almost over. I should be sober-minded in my speech, but that dumb ref made another bad call, and I think I should let him know about it right now. I know the Lord tells me to trust Him and that He loves me. He is holy and never makes mistakes with my life. But my flesh tells me God is a cosmic killjoy and He wants me to despair and remain unfulfilled. That's the flesh. So we have looked at the principle of indwelling sin, our enemy within, and understand that He lives in me and never sleeps and even interrupts my godly attempts. How does the flesh work? I think James gives us a little insight into this. If you have your Bibles, turn over there. James chapter 1. At the beginning of James 1, talks about trials and how the nature of trials perfects us. It matures us in our walk with Christ. We know they will come because He doesn't say if trials will come. He says when they come. And yet when we get to verse 14, He uses the same word, trial, but He kind of changes the word to temptation. So at the point of temptation, there is no sin. It's what you do with that temptation. It could either mature you and help you become more like Christ, or you could be tempted to buy in to what the flesh is telling you and lead you into sin. So every temptation hits us straight on, and we have two options: to follow God's word and His Spirit, or to follow our own fleshly impulses. So it says in verse 14, but each person is tempted, there's that word, when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown up, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. The first thing that we can say here is that when we fall to temptation, we can't blame God. Verse 13 already told us that. But we can't blame God. We can't blame Satan or his demons, ungodly people, the world. What does it say? It's our own desire, our own lust that snares us. Verse 14 shows us that temptations usually hit you personally where you are at. Your own weaknesses. It says our own desires. This is why we might struggle in one area and someone else in another. Because the flesh lives with you. It knows how to attack you. Not rocket science, is it? You got a homebody living within you. It knows your weaknesses. It knows you well. And so you tend to struggle in those particular areas. I was talking to a man yesterday, and he's a little mixed up on the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit. I believe he's a believer. But he was talking about a trial that he was going through. And the whole time he was blaming it on Satan. He was blaming it on the world. He was blaming it on others. And I wanted to say to him, it's your flesh. It's you. But it gets easy to blame it on somebody else, right? Blame it on God, why'd you lead me into this circumstance? That's Adam. Blame it on Satan. He's the holy bad guy, and he's not omnipresent, so he must be spending a lot of time with me, concerned about me. So we can't blame God, others, demons. The second thing I want to point out is the battle begins in the mind. It begins in the mind. The temptation arises, and the Bible tells us that we are carried away. We are lured into the temptation. That's a fishing and game analogy. You build a trap so that it lures in an animal, or a lure on a fishing line that lures in a fish, and then we are caught. We are snagged. Carried away. Enticed means caught. We are lured and take the bait. And once the mind is conceited, then we give way to number three, the will. Sin is conceived. It's born. And the ultimate result of sin is death. For the Christian, it doesn't mean spiritual death, but it could mean physical death. We know that from taking communion. That some who took communion in an unworthy manner were actually killed. That's the path of sin. That's the ultimate fruition of sin. So what are the implications of our flesh that wages war over the control of our heart? Let's discuss this. Subtle ways the flesh works. Now, I know you know how the big ways the flesh works. Just turn on the news, right? Somebody thinks it's more valuable for them to take another life, so they do it. For either sport, fun, drugs, whatever. I'm not concerned that many of you are in that path. Then we know the path of lust that turns into adultery. Okay? I would put those into big things. I believe it's the subtle things that knock down the fortresses of your heart that get to the big thing. So I want to talk about subtle ways of the flesh. And these are just a few. Laziness. Laziness. You set your alarm at 5 a.m., it goes off, and your mind convinces you that you need more sleep, and the will caves in, and you hit the snooze button, and the flesh wins. Lungard says it this way, indwelling sin takes advantage of our natural laziness and negligence in spiritual things, enticing us to lay aside spiritual duties one by one. And it's subtle. It won't at first get God completely out of our minds, but it will talk us into thinking of him less and less, making us think we can get by with a little less prayer, shorter or fewer private devotions, until at last he convinces us that we can get along without talking to God at all. If you're there, the flesh is won. How about external worship, going through spiritual exercises without heart and reverence for God, going through the motions, whether it be here in corporate worship or private worship, your mind is somewhere else and you convince yourself that your duty was enough. That's the flesh. Because we know that God, in fact, hates external worship and requires that we come to Him with reverence and awe. Hebrews 12:28-29. How about activity? How about activity? Your mind convinces you that you have to be involved in this social event, this sports activity, this hobby, this committee, this other ministry, this political cause, and you become so lost in the activity that you forget the purpose of life, to glorify Christ in all things and be a light for the gospel. And when you let activities win, the flesh wins. How about unconfessed sin? Unconfessed sin. I always confess my sin. Really? How about your worry? How about your impatience? Greed, pride, anger, disobedience to parents. They seem so little in the scheme of things. So you kind of just sweep them under the carpet and rationalize away your misdeeds as personality quirks. When that happens, the flesh wins. How about doctrine without heart? You know your positions on the gifts. You know your position on election, millennium, dispensationalism versus reformed. You know the doctrines of grace, ecclesiology, etc., etc. And you hold on to these with self-satisfaction and ammunition for battle. And yet you forget love and humility and contending for the truth for the benefit of others. In other words, the doctrine never penetrates your heart and you remain puffed up in your knowledge like the Corinthians that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 8, and the flesh wins. How about self-trust? I believe this is a big one. Self-trust. You see things through your lens and you discount the instruction and criticism from those around you. You have a sense of rightness without considering that the flesh taints all of our perspectives. When you do this, you spurn the scripture and ignore the command to not think more highly of yourself than you should, but to think so to have sound judgment. And when you have a sense of obstinate self-trust, the flesh wins. Lack of private communion with God. You believe that you can live a godly life without and have a vibrant marriage and be engaged parents, have integrity in the workplace, be obedient to parents if you're a child, stand for truth amongst your peers if you're in high school or junior high, overcome sinful habits without a planned regular time of worship that includes prayer and study of God's Word. If you are convinced of this, the flesh is won. I quote, "For the person who calls himself a Christian, who says he loves God, yet does not seek His company and delight in it, can't be a true lover of God. His own flesh has deceived him. If he doesn't daily give his heart to God and receive God's heart in return, if he doesn't daily renew his hatred of his own sin and his delight in God's mercy, he has no relationship to God." The flesh lies to you. Take care of your body before your soul. Get the house organized before you clean your heart. Provide for your family, but don't glean the truth from life's instructional manual, the Bible. You have to study for this exam at the neglect of studying the essentials of life. You have to get with family, friends, clients without ever approaching the Savior, Lord, faithful high priest who loves you, sustains you, and strengthens you for battle. This, I believe, is the enemy's greatest weapon. Keep them from a devotional life, it says, and they will soon subtly try to live this life in their own strength, and then the enemy wins. So how do we fight against the flesh? The fight against the flesh. Because it's winnable, we don't have to cave into the flesh. We have victory. We are no longer slaves to sin. Meditate on the cross to see the depth of our sin and the fullness of Christ's love. You know why we take communion here every week? to remind us of that, to remind us of the cross, to recognize the depth of our sin and yet the fullness of his love. Jesus died to slay the very sin that grips you. If you're tired of the battle, bloodied by its war, you want to retreat or give up, Christ's work is endless ammunition against this enemy, and he has plenty for you. One of my favorite passages, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. In verse 2, after he's telling us to run with endurance the races that's set before us, he says, looking to Jesus. You know what that means? Eyes fixed on Jesus. Not distracted by the world or helpful books and tools. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Fix your eyes on Jesus. He authored your salvation. He perfected and completed your salvation. Verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Look to Christ. Look to his example. And understand that in Christ, you can do all things through him who strengthens you. Philippians 4:13. A true, vibrant consideration of Christ and his work will destroy the flesh's attacks. It's a truth. It's not an emotion. You know, sometimes we get caught up in the physical death of Christ. I'm talking about the truth of the atonement. The truth that your sins have been forgiven. Stop being enslaved to them. Realizing that this is a gracious gift from our loving Savior. Here's another defense. Guard the mind. Guard the mind. In old enemy warfare, and even in new, perhaps, they take out the watchtower. If you take out the watchtower, which signals that the enemy is coming, then you have full access into your prey. Right? World War II, flyboys, Chichijima. The flyboys would come in to take out all the communication strongholds of the Japanese. Why? That's their think tank. It's the mind. That's where the flesh goes, to the mind. And beware of its deceit. It tricks you. Romans 12:2 says, don't be conformed to this world, because the world gives us all the other philosophies that are contrary to Scripture. Don't be conformed to that, but what? Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Renew. Transformed by the renewal of your mind. How do you renew your mind? You go to the Word of God and you study it. And that by testing, you may discern what the will of God is. You want to know how to know what the will of God is? How to function in life with wisdom? Renew the mind, Word of God. Take care of the mind. The mind is the watchtower of the heart. When you let temptations enter and dwell in the mind, it's only a matter of time before it penetrates the affections and the will. We just talked about that, James 1. Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence. Why? For from it flow the springs of life. It's who you are. Watch over the mind. Fill your affections with heavenly things. What does that mean, heavenly? Verse 2 of Colossians 3 says, set your mind on things above, not on things of earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. This is a, set your mind as an inner disposition. It's who you are. It's how you think. It's how you function. It's what drives you. No matter what you do in life, whether you're in business, a teacher, a baseball player, a student, what is driving you? Well, it's telling you right here what should drive you. Set your minds on things above, not on things of earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden in Christ. Do you analyze your daily pursuits in light of whether or not they are eternal endeavors? Your work time, your family time, your leisure time, your vacation time, your shopping time, your entertainment time. Do you try to discern in the moment if the activity is one that is heavenly, that's pointing you to eternal pursuits? And it's amazing how we get lulled into not even thinking that way. We don't even consider that. We just function in life. And yet Scripture says, have the inner disposition. Set your mind on things above. How about living in the strength of God's grace? What does this mean? This is when you say, I can't do it. I have no strength. I have said that in the last month in one particular area of my heart. I can't do it. Where do you go? You pick up the phone and call a friend? Do you run to the nearest how-to booklet? Where do you go? Where does your mind go? This is where Paul went. 2 Corinthians 12:9-10. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations that I received, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me. So just think of that. It wasn't the flesh in this case. It was actually an external demon that harassed Paul wherever he went. And he pleaded with God 3 times that it would leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul got it. You know why I know that? Because listen to what he says next. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Does this reflect your heart in the midst of any distress or trial or persecution or loneliness? That God's grace is sufficient for me. You know what sufficient means? Constant availability of God's grace. It never goes away. It's constant. And yet we get in despair, whether it be over something small, medium, or large. We get in despair because our mind believes that there's no escape from this sin, from this attitude, from these fears, from thoughts of the future. We can't get beyond it, and yet God's word says God's grace is sufficient for me. Do you believe that? How many years have you known Christ? Do you believe that? Live by the Spirit. Galatians 5:16-17. We've already mentioned this. It clearly says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And then, later in that passage, he describes what the flesh looks like and describes what Spirit-filled living looks like. And guess what? They're totally different. I'll let you read them on your own. But I can tell you that when we try to live this life in the flesh, that was Paul's struggle. When I try, but when we walk in the Spirit, we will carry out the fruits of the Spirit. Live by faith in God's truth and His promises. Live by faith in God's truth and His promises. I want to be a little bit practical here. This is, again, engaging the mind. And here's why the mind is so important. This is why devotional life is so important. It's because if we just were to fix our mind on the truth of God's word and His promises, the flesh would have very little opportunity to get through the watchtower. Let me give you an example. If we dwell on the truth of the word, I'm just going to give you just a few things. And I would just encourage you, in your Bible study, write out sentences of truth. What is true about me as a Christian in Christ? He cleanses us. 1 John 1:9. You have been made complete, lacking nothing. Colossians 2:10. He nailed your sins to the cross. Colossians 2:14. You are no longer slaves to sin, Romans 6:6. He knows how to help you, Hebrews 2:17-18 and 4:15-16. Nothing can separate you from His love, Romans 8:35 and following. There is no temptation that is unique to man, and God gives me the strength to endure it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Or how about this? When you read through God's word and you see his character talked about over and over again, his love. God loves me? Yeah. More than you know. Eternally. His love for you is so intense, deep and wide, that you can't even fathom it. Why would a loving God depart from you? Why would a loving God not want your best? Dwell on his character. How about holiness? We think about holy, sinless God. How about the fact that a sinless God never makes mistakes, and he especially doesn't make a mistake with you, ever? How about his sovereignty? God's in control of all things, right? Well, if I really believe that, there's not one atom or molecule that goes outside of his sovereign will. That means everything that functions is right smack dab perfectly in his holy, loving will. Are you ever comforted by just dwelling on his character? I can tell you that when I'm away from my family, sometimes fears creep up. Their safety. What's going on? Where are they driving? And you know what I do? I just dwell on God's character, because when I realize God's character, it puts my focus on heavenly things, and my earthly stewardship isn't even as great of a concern to me any longer. That's what it means to dwell on truth. How about his promises? Do you believe in his promises? I mean, really stake your life on his promises. All things work together for good. Really? Then why do you get so angry? Why do you fret? Why do you worry? He supplies all your needs, Philippians 4:19. Children, listen to this. If you obey and honor your parents, it will go well for you. Do you understand that? You know why we struggle as kids and youth a lot? It's because we fight against obeying and honoring our parents. And if we did that, it would go well with you. But you don't believe that promise every time you disobey. He answers prayer. He promises that. He perfects us. Philippians 1:6 says that he will continue to build in us until the day of Jesus Christ, until our glorification. We will be glorified with him, Romans 8:13. We have heaven, 1 Corinthians 15. The point is, we have these incredible promises, and I just don't know how often we wrap our arms around them, so to speak, and believe them. Devote yourself to God's word and prayer. Psalms 1, 1-3 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight, his greatest joy, is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." And you know what the promise is there? In all he does, he prospers. You want to have a prosperous life? Delight yourself in the law of the Lord and meditate on it day and night. Look to heaven. Look towards heaven. You want to overcome the flesh? Then look forward to heaven, that day of glorification. You know, if I were on this side of the stage, on the far side, and I would be moving towards sanctification, ultimate glorification is over there, I would barely even get one step off the corner. But when we are with Christ, we are instantly glorified. We go from 0 to 100 so fast. Isn't that great news? You know what I look forward to heaven? I will no longer sin. I will no longer get angry at my kids. I will never say a disparaging word to my wife. I will never have a greedy thought, a prideful thought, a lustful thought. It will be over. And when I dwell on that, it compels me to be more and more sanctified, to get closer and closer to heaven. That's what heaven does to our minds. It's just not the streets of gold and your perfect little house so you can play football. It's not that. It's that we get glorified and fellowship with our Lord and Savior. You see, salvation is about that. Heaven's just one of the fringe benefits. Get to be with our Lord in a glorified state. One more. It's not in your notes. I want you to forget about the past. Because what matters right now is your pursuit. It doesn't matter what happened 10 minutes ago. It doesn't matter what happened a week ago. It doesn't matter what happened months ago. Right now is what matters. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Paul says it again. I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, I forget what lies behind and I reach forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. FBC, press on. It doesn't matter what happened, even in victories. What matters is now and what you're trying to do. You know what the upward prize is? Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness. That's what you're chasing. That's what you're working for and towards. How did Paul conclude this passage in Romans 7? Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray.